Not all gold glitters. So this morning we'll discover the meaning of that riddle. First of all, I should say something about my shirt. How many of you know what this shirt's about? Yeah, so those of you who went to Some Under the Sun will know that one of my colleagues told Paul Barker that he should give me this shirt because I was speaking at this weekend and my topic was not all gold glitters. I would have thought it was more appropriate if the topic had been gold glitters, but anyway, there you are. So it's a tie shirt, very appropriate for a mission conference, and I'm grateful to him for the donation. I think it was a donation. I'm not sure if I have to give it back or not. So you'll remember the things we're doing, friends, as we move through this passage quite slowly. There are three things we're doing. We're minding the gap, recognising that there's a difference between our day and Paul's day, and we're trying to work out what's happening in Corinth and why he said what he said and what effect it was meant to have on them. And then we're also smelling the roses. How many of you have roses in your garden? Yes, we do as well. The best thing about it, we're renting a place in Hawthorne East, and we moved to Melbourne, and Nat and I didn't give ourselves enough time to settle in, so it was pretty busy the first few weeks, off to work and then opening boxes in the evening. And one day I got a text message from Nat. It was a lovely surprise. It was just these words: "We have a gardener." So in the rented accommodation, they hadn't bothered to tell us that there was a gardener included. So there you go. For someone without any green thumb, it was good news. I'm off the track. I tend to distract myself, as you've noticed, but I hope you enjoy the little asides. So we've got mind the gap, smell the roses, and then we have to join the dots. That's right. We have to see how this all connects for us. What difference does it make for us in our own lives? And perhaps to where does it all fit within the big narrative, the story of God's mission in Scripture? Yesterday, too, I talked a little bit about social media. I thought I'd continue with that trend. So we talked about my Facebook page, and I've refrained from posting I'm in Bendigo enjoying a weekend because that might bring some to envy, so we don't want to do that. Yeah, although it might be good advertising, that's true. But I'm wondering how many of you are on Twitter. Well, some of you are. Yeah, well, you're much hipper than I am, so I think my attention span is too long for Twitter. But on Twitter, the basic idea is you send messages of a certain length. I have it in my notes how long a message is. How many characters is a Twitter message? 140, there you go, 140 characters. So I'm wondering, if 1 Corinthians were not a letter, but it were a tweet, what would it be? So here's the Corinthian church in a bit of a mess, as we're seeing, and Paul sends, rather than a letter, he sent a tweet. Well, there is one possibility, so turn to chapter 16. I'll show you 1 Corinthians in a tweet. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, is 1 Corinthians in a tweet. Paul says, "Do everything in love." There you have it. Do everything in love. And I think if they'd done that, that would have basically solved the problems that Paul was confronting in the letter. So if you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 13, I'll show you what I mean. So yesterday we looked at the sin of envy, which I think is something that we're all susceptible to. And I think from our passage we saw that to end envy you need to focus on the end, remembering that what happens for us in this life is really only a beginning. There's something more important to come, which has invaded the present, if you like, and it gives us a new valuation of the things that we might be envious about. So to end envy, you have to focus on the end. Also, to end envy, you need to find love and to express love. And you'll remember from 1 Corinthians 13, this very famous passage, Paul says, in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. Now, what I want to show you very briefly as a way of introducing today's session with a focus on love is how love would have solved most of the Corinthians' problems. And I think chapter 13, where Paul describes love, its immediate application is to spiritual gifts. So it's chapter 12 and 14 are about spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 is tucked in the middle, kind of reinforcing Paul's main point. I'll show you a more excellent way to exercise the spiritual gifts. They were doing it in a sort of competitive way, showing off with their tongues and prophecy and other gifts. And Paul said to them, what I want you to do is rather than building yourselves up, you should build up others in love. But I think the chapter has relevance beyond that little chunk, chapters 12 to 14, to the whole letter. And really, chapter 13 is a sort of anti-description of the Corinthians. It's the Corinthians in a negative, if anyone remembers what photos used to be like before digital photography. It's a reflection of the Corinthians. So let me just show you what I mean. So Paul says, love is patient. Verse 4, the first bit. The Corinthians don't wait for each other when they eat the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. If they'd been patient, that would have solved that problem. Then Paul says, love is not envious, which is something we've seen last night. If they were to express love for each other, that envy would have dissipated, because they're quarrelling and envious in the opening chapters. Love is not boastful. And right throughout the letter, Paul accuses the Corinthians of being proud and arrogant towards each other and boastful. So love is not boastful. If they'd had love, that would have solved that problem as well. Love is not arrogant. And the Corinthians are arrogantly puffed up. Chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 5, 1 and 2, chapter 8, verse 1, and so on. Love is not rude. And the Corinthians are behaving shamefully. Paul accuses them of this several times in the letter. Love does not insist on its own way, but the Corinthians seek their own advantage at different points in the letter. They take each other to court in chapter 6, seeking a monetary advantage in some form of civil litigation, in all likelihood. Love is not irritable, but the Corinthians engage in divisions and rivalry. Love is not resentful, but the Corinthians are resentful towards each other. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. The Corinthians wrong each other, chapter 6. Love rejoices in the truth, and the Corinthians are told they need to celebrate in truth. Love bears all things. The Corinthians need to learn from Paul, who willingly endures all kinds of deprivations in chapter 4, if you're with us tomorrow morning, which we'll look at. And then if love believes and hopes all things, the Corinthians need to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection of the body at the end of the book. So, 1 Corinthians in a tweet. Do everything in love. All you need is love. Maybe the Beatles were right after all. The point, of course, is we need to define love and give it some content. And for us believers, that's given its most remarkable expression, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we learn about God's love at the cross. Now, moving into our passage for today, so flip back, please, to chapter 3. Paul talks in this passage that was read for us, 3, 5 to 17, about Christian leadership, ministers, missionaries of whatever sort. And that's its main application. There are three parts to the passage, and it's sort of a parable. Jesus, of course, is famous for his parables. Well, Paul kind of told a parable here. So a parable is just an extended metaphor where someone compares something to something else and then spins it out a bit. And that's what I think Paul is doing here. He compares the Corinthians to a cultivated field in verses 5 to 9. He compares them to a building in verses 10 to 15. And then he compares them to a temple in verses 16 and 17. But one of the things to notice is I think these three pictures are actually one picture. And I'll explain what I mean later. So the three parts of the parable answer three basic questions, and these are the questions we're thinking about together this morning. If I can, maybe turning it on would be good. It's on. It's worked, just a bit slower than I thought. Okay, the three questions are, what's the status of Christian leaders, and are they worthy of our allegiance? That'll be interesting to think about. Whose job is it to evaluate Christian leaders, and on what basis will their work be assessed? That's in verses 10 to 15. And then thirdly, what is the status of the church, and what does that say to Christian leaders? And at that point we'll learn about the fact that not all gold glitters. So it's a passage for Christian leaders, but also for those under their care. And it tells us something very important about the church, which I find incredibly encouraging. I hope you do as well. So the first point in verses 5 to 9 answers that first question, and Paul's answer is that compared to God, Christian workers amount to nothing. It's quite an insulting answer if you're a Christian worker. We'll see what you think. Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? You remember the Corinthians were sort of in factions, attaching themselves to these leaders and having a rise in status because of their connection with them. Maybe Paul baptized, well, he did. He baptized some of the people in Corinth. Maybe they felt their allegiance to him. Apollos may have baptized others. That's one possible way. What does Paul say? Their status is servants. Deacons is literally in Greek. But you shouldn't think of the kind of privileged servant of God like Abraham or David in the Old Testament, which was a status, a title of some status, especially to Gentile ears, or as we have here, formerly Gentile ears. To be called a servant was to be at the bottom rung of the social ladder. And Corinth was a very stratified society, and servants or slaves were at the very bottom. And the word really means table service or servile menial. Now, just attempting to join the dots, do you think we do this kind of thing ourselves? Do we attach particular importance to certain Christian leaders? It's very easy to do. And in our day with globalization, it's easy to do with ministers we've never even met. So I'm actually reading three different books by Tim Keller at the moment, which says something about my attention span, perhaps. But that's a possibility, isn't it? And I remember when I arrived at college at Ridley last July, one of the first lunch times I sat with some students, which is the same every lunchtime, and one of them asked me, what do I think of this Christian leader? All of them were in the US, what do I think of this one? And this person basically said, I'm of Tim Keller. So you actually get this kind of language happening. It's a very great temptation that we put such, we hold with such affection at times our Christian leaders and look to them for all sorts of important things, that we can accord them a very high status. But this passage pushes in the other direction. It says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Mere servants. Mere servants. The Corinthians would have answered the question more flatteringly. What is Paul? What is Apollos? I follow Paul, a powerful orator. I follow Apollos, the powerful orator. They might have said, I follow Paul, the chosen apostle. And Paul's answer is, no, they're mere servants. Just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each a task. And to drive home his point, Paul paints a picture of a farm with labourers. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. God made it grow. And this is, of course, a predominantly agrarian society, not Bendigo, Corinth. And this would have appealed to them as they understood the implications. Just as an aside, I think it's such an important few words that Paul says here. I planted, Apollos watered. So each of us have a role to play. And I think these words have an important mission implication, if you like. We have different gifts and abilities. We have different tasks and assignments. We each have a role. Some are much more prominent than others. Some will be given acknowledgement. Others won't to the same extent. Some will have a much more obvious fruitful ministry. Others will simply have the hard task of tilling the soil and the seed. But the next bit really reminds us that in the end it's God's mission that we're a part of, but God was giving for growth. God assigned to each a task. It gives us a sense of responsibility and privilege to be involved in the work. Also gives us a sense of humility and relief, I think, that in the end it's up to God to give the growth. And may even give us some confidence that what we're doing, even if we don't see great fruit all the time in our work, nonetheless we're part of God's mission. Now logically, the planter and the waterer are essential to the farm's success. The crop's not going to grow unless you have someone doing the planting, someone doing the watering. Yep, pretty basic. But I don't think that's Paul's point here. Some commentaries make that point, but I think that's over-interpreting the parable. That's the challenge with parables. You've got to work out which bits are the point and which bits are sort of there to tell a good story and hold your attention. And I think Paul's main point here is that the responsibility for the growth of the crop, which represents the church here, is God's and his alone. Paul says, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Only God who gives the growth. I think our naturalistic worldview prevents us from getting the point. The Israelite farmers understood this very clearly, and I think farmers probably still do today, in a prayer like Psalm 65. Notice how often Paul didn't write the psalm, how often the psalmist says, you, referring to God, gave the growth. You care for the land. You can read it there, I think. Yep. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water. You provide the grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its growth. You crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. So it's not that the Israelite farmers didn't work hard, but in the end they knew that unless God provided the conditions for the growth of the crop, it wouldn't happen. It reminds me of a traditional Jewish mealtime blessing from Paul's day, which said, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. According to verse 7, Apollos and Paul are nothing. Pretty startling, isn't it? This low, even insulting estimation, I think, has to be read in context. It's Paul trying to make his point, and I don't think it's the case that Christian workers are nothing. Side by side, they're something, but next to God, they're nothing. That's Paul's point. The real point of growth is God's role. God is the owner of the field. He's the life force of the harvest. Elsewhere, Paul can say to the Galatians, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So in other points in these letters, you get the sense that there is this great connection between Christian workers and people and Christian people. But Paul warns us not to overvalue our ministers. Respect and fondness can lead to an exclusive loyalty and maybe even competition among Christian leaders, and this can cause division and detract from a proper devotion to God and Christ. It's only God who makes things grow, and only God is worthy of our undivided gratitude and adoration. Paul says in verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters are one. What does he mean? Are they one in status? The RSV says they're equal. The TEV says there's no difference between them. Or are they one in task and goal? I think one of the NIVs, the TNIV, says they're one in purpose. What do we have here in our version? Yeah, they have one purpose. But literally it's just they're one. I think Paul's point is more of their status. They have the same status. They're servants of the Lord. Both of them are servants. In verse 6, neither is ultimately responsible for the growth of the crop. Verse 7, neither is anything to speak of in comparison with God. In verse 9, they're both fellow workers. I think the clear emphasis is that they have the same rank. One is not to be preferred over the other. Their common purpose can be inferred, but I don't think it's Paul's big point. Ministers are in one sense, the same. They share the same low status. So Paul caps off his argument in this first point that he's making in verse 9. We are fellow workers under God, belonging to God. You are God's field, God's building. Paul explains that the reason these personal allegiances to ministers and Christian workers are illegitimate, it concerns the identity of both the ministers and the church. Who is a minister and what is the church? And in the ancient world in particular, identity wasn't a question of so much who you are as it was of whose you are. To whom do you belong? Everyone belonged to someone. There were a great many slaves, they belonged to their masters. In the household, in the ancient world, the paterfamilias, the head of the household, everyone belonged to the head. So Paul says that three times at the end of this verse, with this of God phrase, he makes it clear. We, the apostles, we belong to God. You, the Corinthians, you belong to God as his field or building. So there's a warning here for Christian believers not to overvalue our leaders. There's also a warning to leaders not to kind of foster a following among the people with whom you work. Carson puts it well when he says that leaders should refrain from presenting themselves as if they had the corner on the truth, all the gifts of the exclusive authority or insight. Although having said that, there's no indication here that Paul blames Apollos. It's interesting, isn't it? Apollos had caused a lot of problems by coming to Corinth, but Paul doesn't lay the blame at his feet. In fact, at the end of the letter, he says, I hope Apollos comes to visit again. So the answer to our question then, the first question was, just to back up there, what is the status of Christian leaders and are they worthy of our allegiance? The answer is, what's the status of Christian leaders? Low. Are they worthy of our allegiance? No. There's a little simple summary for you. And in my own experience, I've learnt this the hard way. I was a student in Cambridge in England, I went to a church where the minister was very highly regarded. I mentioned Don Carson. Don Carson used to tell students from the US, if you want to get a PhD in theology, go to Cambridge, not for the university, but for this church. So you could come and hear this minister preach Sunday after Sunday. And one of my first books, The Little Book on Greed, I had that minister writing a preface to the book, but he shipwrecked. I won't go into details. He left ministry and sinned in a really unfortunate way, caused his family great grief and the church. And it was a great reminder that our allegiance is not to leaders in one sense, as much as we hold them in affection and regard, but to God. Now in verses 10 to 15, we get a second picture which I think answers a second question. And the question was, just to back up again, I can't read that far actually, whose job is it to evaluate Christian leaders and on what basis will their work be assessed? Paul says, I'll read them 10 to 15. By the grace of God given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, is our word, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself, though, will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So whose job is it to evaluate Christian leaders? It's God's job. The reason Paul has to answer this question, I think, is that the Corinthians were very good at evaluating their Christian leaders, and they were very vocal about this, and this was what was leading to their divisions. In chapter 4, verse 3, you get a hint of this where Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you. So you can just read between the lines there and see that that's probably what's happening. The Corinthians are judging Paul. But in verse 13, Paul says that Christian workers' work will be shown by God and to God, if you like. You could put in brackets, for what it is. The Corinthians were very good at assessing their leaders. It's like they had a comment card with you could grade the speaker at 1 to 5, something like that. So God will make a full and final inspection of the work of ministers. Now, with the words, "You are God's building," at the end of verse 9, Paul then extends that idea in the verses we just read, 10 to 15, about the Corinthians as a building. First they were a garden or a field, now they're a building. But is that a different image? Maybe there's a connection between those two images. The building in question in verse 16 turns out to be a temple. You are God's temple. So you've got three images, a garden, a building, and a temple. But I think they're actually one image, and I'll tell you why. Because in the Bible, where a foundation is laid, of gold, silver, and precious stones, that was a temple. That was Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings and in 1 Chronicles, it says, a foundation of a building of Solomon's temple is laid of gold, silver, and precious stones. Exactly the words we have here. And it's built upon the foundation of God's temple. Indeed, 100,000 talents of gold, 100,000 talents of silver were used in its construction. But it gets better. The description of Solomon's temple combined not only precious metals, but it also had botanical features in the temple. There was, for example, in 1 Kings it tells us, there were wood-carved gourds and open flowers, palm trees and pomegranates, a lily design, rows of gourds. It's a gourd. Anyway, someone can tell me later. It's pardon? Is it? Okay, there you go. Thank you. Commentary from the audience. It's quite good, isn't it? And then lampstands resembling groves of trees with blossoms. And in Paul's day, Judaism spoke of Solomon's temple as a field. It actually used that language. So I think what we have is, rather than two or three images, we have one image. It's a garden temple to which Paul is comparing the Corinthians. And I think the analogy of Christian leaders working on a major building project is especially appropriate to Paul's argument. Because these days, how long does a building take to go up? It doesn't take very long, does it? Just a year or two for a house. And even major buildings, some of the wonderful public buildings in Melbourne, they take less than 5 or 10 years at least. But great buildings in the ancient world, and up until the Industrial Revolution, took forever to build. So, for example, the one there is King's College Chapel in Cambridge. Anyone been to King's College Chapel in Cambridge? It's a gorgeous building. In the Second World War, they were so scared about the Germans bombing around it that they took the stained glass windows out and hid them in a mine in Wales. And one of the boast posts on my Facebook page was about this very chapel yesterday, if you remember last night. But it took forever to build this building. I forgot to look up how long, but it's such a long period of time. So a father would be a stonemason, and his son, and his son, and his son, and they'd just work on this building. That would be their life's work. So when Paul says the important thing is the building, not the workers, the Corinthians knew what he was talking about. To bring home a more ancient example, Herod's temple in Jerusalem at the time of Paul was the work of tens of thousands of workers, took over 70 years to build. If you've seen the great cathedrals in Europe, they were built in the Middle Ages, and the same is true then. So with these edifices, it's the project as a whole that's important, and it's foolish really to heap some praise on just one of the builders. I mean, you don't go to King's College Chapel in Cambridge and think, I love this corner bit. I wonder who the worker was who did that. It's amazing. It's great to remember him, isn't it? It'd be nice to do that, but just don't. The building is what it's about. The church is what it's about. God's church as precarious and fallen and dysfunctional as it is what is important. The workers really are not as important because they're just part of this project. Paul explains in verse 11 the implications for church workers. Each one must build with care. Beautiful, isn't it? Each one must build with care. Why is that? Because the superstructure is on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Precious foundation. You need to be careful how you build. So the church is not founded on a style of leadership or even on a doctrine, but on the gospel of a crucified Messiah, which Paul preached when he first came to Corinth. Now there's actually an echo here of Malachi. Malachi 3, 2 and 3. You can look it up later if you like. Malachi 3, 2 and 3, where the prophet predicts that the Lord will come to his temple in the last days and refine the priests with fire like gold and silver. Exactly. So there's an echo here. Paul obviously knew his Old Testament, his Bible, so well. He just leaked Bible, or scripture as he called it, when he thinks about these things. So I'll just repeat that. The Malachi, the prophet, says, the Lord will come to his temple in the latter days and will refine the priests in the temple with fire like silver and gold, burning up every evildoer like stubble and the wood of branches. Now these words would have provoked fear in those who would be judged, Paul's words about judgment here, and humility in the Corinthians who had presumed to make judgments ahead of time. Now it's not that we shouldn't assess Christian work and Christian workers. I think we should. It's about being wise with the use of resources. But I think we always have to remember that we're not really able to gauge long-term effects, and our judgments will always be open to correction because only God will pronounce the definitive verdict on our work. It's not to say that we can never know the character of a leader's work, but I think we should always remember that such judgments ultimately belong to God. What we are is plain to God, Paul says in the 2 Corinthian letter. And I hope it is also plain to you. So that's the hope, that our assessment of things matches God's, but in the end, it's God's assessment that matters. Now, the image Paul uses is of a raging fire going through a group of buildings and fully consuming everything that was combustible and then leaving bits behind that didn't burn up. And the Corinthians would have liked this image because it resonated for them. Their own city had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, and then that was Greek Corinth, and then the Romans came and rebuilt it in 44 BC. Julius Caesar was responsible for that. And so some of the buildings in Paul's day would have been a patchwork of new and old materials. There would have been some bits that were old and they built on top of them. And great fires in cities, of course, are something our human history has experienced. Just a quick Google. Rome in 64, London in 1666, Chicago in 1871, San Francisco in 1906, not to mention the ones caused by bombings in the Second World War in particular. The image, I think, was readily comprehended then and evokes appropriate alarm. The fire will test the quality of each person's work, what kind of work each person has done. And only those Christian ministers who worked with gold, silver and precious stones will have anything to show. Now this isn't the last judgment about whether people will be saved. Paul says that very clearly. He says that even the worker whose work is burned up will be saved. It's a great passage actually about our salvation by grace and not by works. Even when your works are rubbish, if you've trusted in Christ, the passage says you'll be saved. It's a great example of Paul's emphasis on the gift of salvation. Praise God for that. However, there is a sense in which God will do an assessment of our work and will receive a commendation. And I think the reward will be his acknowledgement of our labours, which are by grace as well, of course. So whose job is it to evaluate Christian leaders? It's God's job. And on what basis will their work be assessed? Well, that's the tough one, isn't it? What distinguishes gold, silver, precious stones from wood, hay and straw? The commentators usually just read in their own favourite thing, what they think is important. So many of them will say, I can tell you, one of the major commentaries, not mine, wrote that the wood, hay and straw are prayerless labours when you're doing things without dependence on God and praying, or they're shallow things, superficial things, things done with bad motives and so on. That may be true, but I think the exact criteria, it's difficult to tell, but I think there are two hints in the context of the opening chapters of Corinthians. Because what's often not noticed is that Paul can speak confidently about himself having laid the foundation. See verses 10 and 11. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. So apparently, Paul thinks the building inspection, he's pretty confident, will pass of what he did. And that's because in the opening chapters of the letter, he subjects his own building work in Corinth to a searching critique. He says that I came to you not with great eloquence and pride, I came with fear and trembling. And my work amongst you was preaching the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And the wisdom of the cross was what I passed on to you. So I learnt from the way that God saved us at the cross that human brilliance and those kind of values are not appropriate to a Christian worldview. The way God saved us is meant to take our breath away. It's startling, isn't it? That God saved us through a shameful execution. Extraordinary. And that's what Paul has reflected on in the opening chapters, the wisdom of the cross and the implications for how he behaved. So I think that's one of the criteria that Paul says, hints at least, that God will use at this final judgment. Did we build according to the wisdom of the world or according to the wisdom of the cross? Another hint is in chapter 4, where he says in verse 5, that last judgment, that assessment of our work, will expose what is hidden in darkness, and the motives of people's hearts will be exposed. I think actually they're the same point in a sense, because Paul's saying that God will judge Christian workers on the single measure of our avoidance of human wisdom and adherence to the wisdom of Christ as we go about our work in the gospel. Now a third question comes up in verses 16 and 17. What is the status of the church and what does this say? That was what Christian workers should do. Another one of my delayed slides there. I'll let you have a look at that one. Enjoying that? Good. I'll move on now. Oh no, wait a minute, that was it. Well, back up. The church is God's temple. Yes, okay, this is the answer. So the church is God's temple and consequently ministers must build with great care. So Paul says in verses 16 and 17, you yourselves are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you. And then there's the warning, if anyone destroys God's temple, that person will be destroyed because God's temple is holy and sacred. Now, what's really remarkable here is this identification of the church as God's temple. Now, it's not just any temple. This is Solomon's temple, the end time fulfillment, Paul is saying, of God's purposes is in this identification. The church in Corinth is God's temple. Now, it's ludicrous, really, this. It's audacious to say this, isn't it? Because, I don't know about you, sometimes I hear people say, I'd like us to get back to the first century church experience. Much more in touch with authentic Christianity. Ever hear people say that? Well, my response sometimes is to say, well, would you like to be in touch with the experience of the church in Corinth? They were at each other's throats about which leader they preferred. They were taking each other to court. One of their members was having incest, sleeping with his stepmother. Some of their members were going to prostitutes. They had confusion about whether they should worship other gods as well as the God of Israel. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and its implications for their own resurrection bodily. How's that sound for a church? This is the very church that Paul identifies as the temple of God. It's an extraordinary, isn't it? And Solomon's temple was not just an awesome building. The annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem and its temple were undertaken with the express intention of meeting with the creator of the universe, meeting with God. And the foundation of the temple, it says in scripture, belonged to the creation itself. The temple would last forever. The destinies of the nations would be decided at this temple. The well-being of the whole earth depended on the one who sat on the throne in the Temple Mount of Zion. So when the destruction of Solomon's temple took place in 587 BC, that was a low point, let's say, in Israel's history. That was the lowest point. And then when they came back from exile and they started to rebuild the temple, it just didn't cut it. It was a disappointment. Paul says, in his mind, the reversal of that low point was not the return from exile, not the building of Herod's temple, but the existence of a small, squabbling, confused band of followers of Jesus who believed in Israel's murdered Messiah. You yourselves are God's temple. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get frustrated with the church, and I think it's certainly imperfect. It's not terribly impressive at times. It's dysfunctional. It's confusing and confused. It doesn't look like gold to me. But Paul's point is that not all gold glitters, because the church is constructed of gold because of the foundation on which it's laid. The cross gives us a different way of assessing things. The way God saves us should protect us, or at least give us a second thought about worldliness. So in spite of appearances and its undeniable shortcomings, the church has a central place in God's final work on earth. You yourselves are God's temple. It's the fulfillment of Solomon's temple. I think my problem is too often I overestimate Christian leaders and I underestimate the church. And this passage is a great correction to that. Let's pray.